So I have a friend on the board up there that I'd like to introduce you to. His name is Herschel. I actually met Herschel at a church service just like this one. I was preaching the message that I'm just getting ready to preach to you, and in the middle of his message, he sent a text to his pastor. Now, the reason he sent a text to his pastor is because he was excited about the message. If you get excited about the message this morning, go ahead and send a text to your pastor. It's okay. But I don't necessarily recommend texting in church, but he did. And Herschel, at the time, was the chief of one of the SEAL teams. There were 128 SEALs that worked under his leadership, and he was texting his pastor, and he said, "We've got to take them down and show them around." So he took Anna and I down with the pastor and looked around where they plan SEAL operations, where they store their equipment, where they pack their equipment and send it off, where they train. They actually consider themselves warrior athletes, and when a warrior gets wounded, they have to go through athletic training to be able to get back into shape, to be able to go work in the operations that they are sent on. I'd like to make a parallel this morning between the special operators of the U.S. military and the work that God calls us to in making disciples. This is actually a recruiting message. If you could imagine Uncle Sam looking out of that poster picture and pointing his finger right down at you. And this is God working in each of our lives, saying, "I want you active in this operation, this rescue operation that I have called you to." Three things we want to do this morning. I want us, number one, to accurately analyze our enemy. It would be wrong for me to recruit you into a battle and not let you know that there is a horrendous enemy that we fight against. Number two, I want us to examine the powerful weapons God has given to us to fight against him. And that's one of the cool things about being a special operator is you get all the special tools. And then lastly, I want us to review our strategic objectives. What is it that God is actually calling us to do in the world? I'd like to start by reading a illustration that I believe will help set the atmosphere for what God wants to do this morning. The world's most reliable troop carrier, the SS United States, was built in 1952 for the U.S. Navy at the cost of $80 million. The ship could outrun any other ship, could carry 15,000 troops and travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. The only catch is she was never used in all of her capacity by the U.S. Navy to carry troops. Instead, the SS United States became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of state, celebrities. As a luxury liner, she could only house just under 2,000 passengers, 15,000 troops, just under 2,000 passengers. Those passengers could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theaters, 19 elevators, and the comfort of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. Instead of a vessel used for battle during wartime, the SS United States became the means of indulgence for wealthy patrons who desired to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. David Platt, in his bestseller Radical, has said, "When I think about the history of the SS United States, I wonder if she has something to teach us about the history of the church." The church, like the SS United States, has been designed for battle. The purpose of the church is to mobilize a people to accomplish a mission. Yet we seem to have turned the church as a troop carrier into the church as a luxury liner. We seem to have organized ourselves not to engage in the battle for souls of people around the world, but to indulge ourselves in the peaceful comforts of this world. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see a picture of God's call to the service that he's given to us. And I think it's interesting that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, before he gives us a call, he gives us a promise. In fact, it's an admonition. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I think it's important for us to recognize that, before God asks us to do anything, he enables us to do it. I caught a little glimpse into your pastor's heart when I heard that he's been telling you that the promised land is now. And I love that picture because God calls Christians to live on this side of the Jordan in the power of the Holy Spirit and walking in the promises that God has given to us. And the greatest promise God has ever given to any Christian is the promise of grace. Grace is more than just what gets us out of punishment and into heaven. Grace literally is the very air that the Christian breathes. It is the fuel for every mission God will ever send us to. And then here is the actual call to service. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. We talked about this yesterday. The ministry by nature is circular. Our job is to lead men to Christ, to disciple them and help them mature, to train them so that they might lead men to Christ and to disciple them and help them to be mature so that they could train people to lead them to Christ, and on it goes. And frankly, friends, you and I are in about the 4,000th circle of that ministry, and it's our turn to be passing that baton of faith to others that God has called us to. Here's the special ops part in verses 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangleth himself in the affairs of this world, that he may please him who hath chosen him, or literally enlisted him, to be a soldier. God doesn't call us to live life of ease. God calls us to live in battle conditions and to literally eschew the comforts of this world with the intention of pleasing the one who has enlisted us to service. One of the things that makes a special operator special is the special training that they get. It was interesting when we were privileged to go to the naval base and to see where they train for this particular SEAL team. We met some of the SEALs, and you realize that they literally come in all shapes and sizes. You got tall ones, you got short ones. They all have arms about this big around. But what you recognize is what makes them special is not a particular body type. It is literally the training they receive. So every single operator, whether it's in the Navy or in the Army or in the Marines, every special operator is invited to an innocuous sounding course called a selection course. And there the trainers literally push every person, I started to say contestant because they are literally contesting for specific positions. They only take a very small percentage. But the reason that they do it is they literally push them past the point of normal human endurance. And those who refuse to quit become special operators. I have a friend named Mike Shellman. I don't know if you know that name. If you do, you will admire him as much as I do. He is a chaplain in the military. He works with the FBF, and he graduated from Ranger School at the age of 45. Now, if you know anything about Rangers, the average Ranger graduates at age 19 to 22, right in that age category. This guy is 45. He was literally 2 weeks away from his 46th birthday, and he graduated second in his class. I mean, this is a tough dude. And this is what he told me. He said, Jeff, you know that the people who are training you are not trying to kill you, but sometimes it seems like they are. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way in your own life, But sometimes it seems like the disciplines that God sends us through are out to kill us. But you see, those trainers know the battle conditions that those soldiers are going to be in, and they train them diligently because they know where they're going to serve. And praise the Lord, our trainer knows where we're going to serve. And sometimes he puts us through difficulties because he knows the strength of character that we're going to need. Look at chapter 2 and verse 24. We're going to skip over a few pictures and stay in this genre of pictures. And in chapter 24, he gives us the qualifications for these special operators. And he says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." Now that sounds a little bit like the qualifications for the pastor. But if you look back in the context, you'll see that he's actually describing vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor in the great house, in the kingdom that we serve in. And God says, if you want to be a vessel of honor, if you want to be a vessel that is used by the master, these are the qualifications. And God sends us through this basic training of discipline so that we build this character in our lives. But you know, not only this general discipline of character does a special operator need, but they are actually trained for specific skills and sometimes for very specific missions to be sent on. And God is training us for specific missions. Let me read to you the mission that he is sending us to. In verse 25, "In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if peradventure God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." God is calling you and he's calling me to serve behind enemy lines, to find victims held captive by the enemy, and then to rescue them with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Every special operator serves under a special creed. Probably the most famous is the Ranger Creed. I have several Ranger friends, and I have heard them quote that creed many, many times. If there's ever anything that's happening in the group, they literally will all stand up at once and remind themselves of the creed. Here's a creed that I am going to propose for God's special operators. And before the service is over, I'm going to ask you if you would be willing to make this your creed. "I resolve to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes, learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it." Let's spend just a few minutes analyzing our enemy. Because frankly, friend, he is vicious. I was just reading this morning that you and I literally are powerless against him. He is much stronger than we are. He is much smarter than we are. The Bible tells us that our enemy hates God, and he hates his image bearers, you and me. In Isaiah 14, the Bible says, "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will be like the Most High." Satan has declared war against God, and he's ruthless. He has no mercy. The Bible tells us the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he is actively hunting those he hates, you and me. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, destroy." And he uses weapons against us. I believe the most effective weapon he uses against us here in the United States is the weapon of fear. Listen to this. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion." It's interesting. They tell me it's not the roaring lion that strikes down the prey. The roaring lion paralyzes the prey in terror, while the silent lioness comes and strikes down the prey. You probably know the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim was approaching the Palace Beautiful toward evening, because he had delayed in his travel during the day. And as he began to enter the wood outside of the Palace Beautiful, he entered the darkness of the wood, and there were a couple of people coming running out of the woods, and they stopped him, and they said, "You can't go that way. There are lions in the wood." And he said, I have to, the palace." And he continued to walk down the path, and he began to hear the roaring of the lion. And he was about to turn and flee when someone inside the palace opened the door, and a crack of light fell from that door to his feet. And there was a voice inside the palace that said, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." And of course, Christian said, "Well, I can't. There are lions." And the voice just simply repeated, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." And Christian began to walk on that path of light, and he literally could feel the breath of the lions as they were roaring against him. And it wasn't until he was in the safety and the light of the palace that he could turn and see that those lions had no power against him because they were chained. As long as he walked on that path of light, and here's what I want you to know, friend, the devil will do everything he can to terrorize you and to cause you to believe that you cannot. But he has no power against us except that which the Lord allows. He also uses a weapon of subtlety against us. And frankly, I think this is his second most effective weapon, specifically against American Christians. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety or craftiness, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. When Anna and I first started traveling in third world countries, we were in the Philippines for about 6 weeks. And we were traveling all around, preaching the gospel in classrooms. And it was amazing fun, but frankly, you begin to realize when you're in gospel ministry that the devil hates the gospel. And he does everything he can to stop it. And we were surprised, frankly, shocked by some of the demonizations that we were exposed to there in the Philippines. And we were coming out of that setting and went into Singapore a little bit more what we're used to in terms of culture. And I was talking to our host pastor, Christopher Churn, about some of the demonizations that we had seen. And he said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "You see that a lot in third world countries." He said, "We used to see it more here in Singapore, but now that we've become so affluent, we don't really see it much anymore." And I was very curious about that. I said, "Why? Why do you think that now that you're affluent, you don't see it anymore?" He said, "Oh, that's easy." He said, "Satan doesn't need to use demonizations to terrorize us and cause us to fear. He just uses materialism now." So let me ask you a question. If you heard voices in this room that didn't have bodies attached to them, or maybe voices in this room coming out of a body that clearly didn't belong to that body, do you suppose that would motivate you to pray? And do we suppose that just because the devil isn't attacking us in such a frontal attack, that he is not every bit as motivated to stop us? He uses the weapon of subtlety. He used the weapon of deception. Listen to this one. The devil is a liar, and he's the father of it. He's literally the father of lies. And he uses the lies of accusations. Listen to this. He is the accuser of the brethren. And sometimes I hear his accusation in my own brain, in first person. "I can't do this. Who am I to tell them? I'm no good." And I just want you to know it is nothing more than the voice of the accuser trying to stop us. He uses the deception of temptations. Can I ask you a question? When this is the time of year you got lots of rodents around. When you try to catch a mouse, do you use mice or peanut butter on that trap? Yeah, I actually hear a little of both. Sometimes I think to myself, why not use both? Now, why would we put food on the trap? Do you do that because you like mice and you're trying to take care of them? No, it's because you hate mice and you're trying to take care of them. And I just want you to know, and young people, I hope you're listening. When Satan dangles those temptations in front of you, it is not because he loves you. It is not because he's trying to pamper you. It is because he hates you and he's trying to destroy you. We already talked about the fact that he's powerful. Listen to this. Michael the archangel durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but simply said to him, "The Lord rebuke you." And I just want you to know, if Michael, one of the strongest creatures ever created, won't stand toe-to-toe with the devil, neither can you. One more thing. Let me just read this verse to kind of give us the sobriety of that reality. The Bible says that we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles literally means methodology. He has better methods than we have. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He is stronger than we are. He's smarter than we are. And there's more of him than there are of us. So what do we do about that? Well, praise the Lord. One more truth about him. It's his defeat. The Bible tells us he was defanged at the cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, Jesus made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, the cross. And God has given to you and he's given to me the power to defeat him. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I told you that sometimes it seems like the devil is speaking in my head. I kind of feel like sometimes he has a direct line straight there. And he puts lies in my head that sometimes I tend to believe. And so God's given us scripture to battle against his lies. And one of the scriptures that I use in my brain repeatedly is this truth: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Here's the cool thing. He is in this world, and he is actively engaged in the battle, but God has already set a time and a place for his banishment, and it will come. Let's move on then and look at our weapons. What do we use to fight against him in this battle? Number one, and I hope this is the first one that comes to your mind, the Bible tells us that he's provided for us an armor. Listen to this. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Can I just take a little aside here and take a rabbit trail for just a moment? I think it's interesting that part of the defensive armor that God gives us is the preparation of the gospel. I really believe that there is nothing better for us than what we are doing this week in literally preparing ourselves for battle by preparing ourselves to effectively give the gospel to the world. As we give the gospel to the world, we give the gospel to ourselves, and we continue to preach the gospel to ourselves. So, loins girt about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, finally an offensive weapon, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. We could actually sum all of this up in this one phrase: put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. I saw a video sometime back. It was one of those shaky videos. Have you ever seen one? It's like you're moving your head trying to get it to hold still. And it was a video of a young American serviceman, and he was standing by some Humvees. You find out later in the video that he was with a sniper unit that was in downtown Baghdad looking for a sniper, and they had asked him, the medic, to stay by the Humvees while they went into a building. And as you begin to watch this video, you hear a voice in Arabic. And you begin to realize that the video was actually being filmed by the enemy. someone had supplied a subscript and it said, quick, shoot him. And there was another voice and another subscript and it says, I'm trying to get a bead on him. And then you hear the report of the rifle and you watch that young man grab his chest and fall over backwards. What happens next, you're not prepared for as he springs up off the ground, runs around behind those Humvees, begins to point across the street at a blue van. All of his buddies come and run and jump back into those Humvees, give chase to the blue van, killing the driver, wounding the assailant, and that young American medic saved the life of the man who tried to kill him. You say, how did he survive that gun blast? He was wearing his body armor. You see, when God tells us to put on the armor, this is not just a slap on the wrist. This is, boys and girls, have your devotions in the morning. You and I are in a battle. And God has provided for our protection in his own character. And then notice, he provides for us the weapon of confidence and boldness. Listen to this. Some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh, this is Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for though we walk after the flesh, walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. And the idea is that, yes, we have a fleshly body, but we are not battling with our human abilities. He says that our weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. God has given us everything we need to win this battle. I was standing in a church auditorium right at the front of the auditorium talking to my friend Mike Reddick, Mike Shellman. I'm back on that, the guy that you know. Mike Shellman, he's the chaplain who went through Ranger training. He's been deployed multiple times with special operators. He spent most of his career in the Special Operations Task Force. And I was standing talking to him, and someone came up and interrupted our conversation and shook his hand and said, Mike, I'd like to thank you for putting yourself in harm's way for us. And I think it's important for us to thank those who do protect us. And so I was actually enjoying the moment. And Mike took a step back, broadened his stance, and had a bit of a swagger, a wry grin came up on his face. And if you know Mike, you can just see his face. And this is what he said. He said, I rather like to think we put the enemy in harm's way. You see, if you know anything about these special operators, they are a rather confident lot. When they take the field, they anticipate winning. And I believe that God has given to you and he's given to me the ability to be confident, to literally be bold, because we know that we are on the winning side. We have been given the promise of victory. And then lastly, he gives us weapons of the keys. Listen to this. The Bible says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Would you agree with me that that is military terminology? Jesus Christ talking about building his church. And it's interesting, the gates of hell are actually stationary. It's the church that's on the move. God calls us, the church, to be on the offense. And he goes on to say that you and I have victory against the gates of hell when we march against it. And here's why. Because these are the next verse. Verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, and I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou bound on or loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Keys, what is he talking about? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, when he appeared before John in his glorified body, he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. You see, Jesus Christ died the death I deserve. He went into death and then came out of death victorious. And in fact, I believe that he died so that he could defeat death on our part. And the fact is, friend, that Jesus Christ brought back with him from the dead the keys to death and hell that he took captive when he went, and he has handed those keys to you and to me in the gospel message. Listen to what he says. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. That is the gospel message, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I have everything we need to set men free. So what is our objective? I think threefold. Number one, the Bible tells us that we are to remain steadfast. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all to stand, stand therefore. And literally four times in two verses, he tells us to stand. And I don't know about you, but in the years that I've been a Christian, I've watched the world get worse and worse and worse. It's interesting because the church has changed as well. And it seems as if she's following in the exact same path. Oh, she keeps her distance from the world, but the church is not the same place it was 50 years ago. And here, I'm not trying to say anything about anybody else, but I think every single person here ought to be thinking this. Young people, young adults, this is what you ought to be thinking. This is our day. This far and no further. We're going to stand. And in the process of reaching people, God tells us, don't give ground. Secondly, he calls us to resist the devil. You see, sometimes, and I really do believe this, how many of you sang that or that song in Sunday school this morning, you're thinking, I am ready to go. Lord, if you just blow the trumpet, I'm ready to go. I mean, yes, I would agree. But sometimes I'm afraid that we're kind of hunkered down in our church, and even so come, Lord Jesus, we're going to hold the fort. And God says, I want you to be a part of a resistance movement in this world. We're supposed to resist the devil. Listen to these words. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith. You see, sometimes we think to ourselves, there's a lion in the streets. We got to stay inside. And God says, no, go fight him. Listen to these words. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Praise the Lord. Now be careful. Don't go resisting him until you have first submitted. It's the power of submission that gives us the ability to resist. But the fact is, God has called us to resist him. Do you remember Flight United 93 on 9/11 as it flew through the skies of Pennsylvania? Todd Beamer was on that flight, and his flight had been hijacked. And you know, in a normal hijacking, you just sit tight because fewer people get hurt that way. But Todd was on the phone talking to people on the ground, and he realized this was no normal hijacking. He realized that our enemies were using our own airplanes as weapons against us, and he recognized that his airplane had been hijacked to be used as a weapon. America was at war. And because America was at war, Todd did not sit tight. He resisted, and frankly, friends, I believe that in doing so, he probably saved the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And that's, you and I are at war. This is not a time for us to sit tight and relax. This is a time for us to resist. So how do we fight? And the last thing that we want to see here in our responsibility is literally we're supposed to be rescuing the perishing. I believe God wants us to know him so well that we can show him effectively to the world around us and then tell him boldly to them. I do want to warn you that if you were to say right now, I want to be one of God's special operators, that the devil will do everything he can in his power to thwart you. In fact, I'd like to give you just several effective ways at which you and I can resist him. here's what the devil will do. And in fact, the Bible has already told us clearly in the Word that he will. Mark chapter 5 and verse 15. You don't need to turn to it. It's on the screen. When they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So if you and I are sowing seed in people's lives, the enemy is going to do everything he can to come and snatch that seed away. So what do we do? And the answer is we give it again and again and again. The Bible tells us that he blinds the minds of the hearers. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. I love this thought. The darker the night, the brighter the light. And in this world in which Satan is blinding the minds of those who are unsaved, I believe God is calling us to shine brighter. He hinders our progress. First Corinthians 16 says, "For there is a great and effectual door open to me, but there are many adversaries." Dr. Bob Jones Sr. made a statement about this verse. He said, "The doors of opportunity swing on the hinges of opposition." Pastor and I were just talking about this yesterday, that when the Lord is doing good things, the devil always wants to get involved. He always wants to thwart. He always wants to stop. When Ann and I first started our ministry, literally within 2 weeks of our first month of ministry, we had three major attacks against us, and they were personal and they were painful. And literally, I've never felt so alone in my life. Ann and I were sitting at our dining room table just really reeling from what is going on. And we remembered this verse and we remembered that statement by Dr. Bob Jones Sr., "The doors of opportunity swing on the hinges of opposition." And I will never forget what that brave woman said to me. She said, "When I hear the screeching hinges of opposition, I'm going to look for the door." See, God doesn't want us to focus on the opposition. Every open door has opposition. What God wants us to focus on is the opportunity. And so you and I must persevere through the difficulties. The enemy is going to attack and wound our warriors. The Bible says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness." I love the creed of the special operators. "We will leave no man behind." Listen, friends, we're in a battle. We need each other. It's time for us to pray for and protect each other and to recognize this is a team. We need every one of us. He discourages our attempts. Nehemiah chapter 4, the men of Judah, when they were trying to build the wall, came and said to Nehemiah, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." Have you ever noticed there's a lot of garbage in the church? And sometimes it just gets downright discouraging. You just look around and you think, I just don't think it's worth it. I love what Nehemiah did. He picked up a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand, and he said, "We got to stay actively engaged in the battle." The enemy is going to do everything he can to distract us with cares. Mark chapter 4 says, "The cares of this world choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." That's interesting. This particular section talks about plants that are healthy but unproductive. And in the world of evangelism and discipleship, I just want you to ask yourself, how fruitful am I? And he gives us three things that are choking us. One of them is the cares of this world. Can I just, let's just be really transparent with each other for a moment. How many of you are willing to say, I came into this service with at least one care on my heart? Yeah, that's everybody. So what do we do about that? Here's what we do. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He doesn't want us to carry those cares around. He wants us to give them to him, and he wants you and me to stay focused on the battle in front of us. The enemy is going to do everything he can to deceive us with things. And we already actually mentioned this a minute. The Bible uses this specific word. The deceitfulness of riches comes in and chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Most of us are breathing a bit of a sigh of relief now because we're hearing the word riches and we're thinking, I'm not rich. Did you know that if you make $10,000 or more, that you are among the world's 16% of the wealthiest people? If you make $50,000 or more, you are among the 1% of the world's wealthiest people. We, the people in this room, are filthy rich, and we don't even know it. Talk about deceitful riches. And I do believe that we have allowed the American dream to rob us of our passion for the kingdom of God, and that we need to refuse to follow after things, reduce what we have, and use what we gain to reload the gospel gun and to get back into the battle of rescuing souls. And the Bible tells us that the enemy will fill our lives with literally anything that chokes out the word. Listen to these words. The lust of other things enters in, and it chokes out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You say, what other things? And the answer is any other thing. My father used to say, the good is the enemy of the best. And frankly, Christians around this world are filling their lives with good things, and we're getting distracted from the battle around us. It's time for us to simplify, survey your life, and get back into the gospel ministry. And then the last one I want to mention is that he literally whispers delays and unrealistic fears into our ears. In closing, I want to read to you a clipping from a book called Lord Falgren's Letters. It's written by Randy Alcorn. It's been called the Screwtape Letters of our day. And I think you're probably familiar with Screwtape Letters. It's a letter written from a superior demon to an inferior demon, teaching him how to tempt his human. A couple of vocabulary words here are helpful. The enemy is God, because this is being written from the devil's perspective. The forbidden message is the gospel, because the gospel is the enemy's most hated message. The letter is entitled Postponing Evangelism, since it's what the enemy uses to change humans' destination from hell to heaven. Obviously, we must keep Fletcher from evangelism. But don't bother trying to convince him that it's bad to evangelize. Let him think that it's good, admirable, just as long as he doesn't actually do it. Let Fletcher be a good example until he's blue in the face, as long as he doesn't actually explain the forbidden message. Don't let him grasp the enemy's notion that evangelism is as simple as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Instead, turn evangelism into something more complex or obscure, something that will happen someday, but never today. Fill Fletcher with an irrational dread of bringing Jesus up in forbidden or in normal conversation. If humans analyzed it, they'd be on to us. What else but our efforts, the demons, could explain why they get so apprehensive about doing for someone what they believe is the greatest favor in the universe, telling them how the enemy's plan to save them from hell and to give them heaven? why would they be so hesitant about telling people what is clearly in their best interest? Don't let the obvious absurdity settle in, or he may catch on that it's we playing tricks with his tiny mind, fueling this irrational fear. Never let death seem imminent. The one thing they consider most important to talk about eventually is the one thing they can never talk about now. You see, our perfect timing, our just the right moment, boils down to this: never until it's too late. You see, time is on the devil's side. All he has to do is get us to be quiet long enough, and he wins. You and I must remain urgent. Anna and I have determined never to allow the images of 9/11 flee from our brains. Do you remember the jumpers? It is estimated that somewhere between 50 to 200 people faced the fear of falling that day rather than the fiery infernos inside of those buildings. And we know that that is only a very small picture of the real fires of hell. Hell is real. The battle we're in is intense. The question mark is, what are you going to do about it? I have resolved to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes, learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. Will you join me? Father, I pray that you would indeed stir our hearts. Help us, Lord, to believe that you're still in the saving business. Help us to believe that the gospel is powerful. And help us to believe, Lord, that you can and want to use us in this battle of rescuing souls. Keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Two quick questions. Number one, how many of you are willing to say, God has stirred my heart this morning? I want to volunteer. I want to be one of God's special operators. I want to take that resolve this morning. Would you pray for me? Would you lift your hand right there where you are? I see hands all over the room. That is so encouraging. Thank you. Thank you. Put those down. One more question. Is there anyone here this morning you'd be willing to say, if I died right now, I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm concerned about that. I want to be sure. Would you pray for me? Is there anyone like that this morning? Just like these others, we're not going to come to you. We'll not embarrass you. I am not sure that I'm on my way to heaven, but I want to be sure. Would you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up right there where you are and put it right back down? I am not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I want to be sure. Please pray for me. Anyone, anywhere, not saved, but I want to be saved. Would you pray for me? Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of each of these that raised their hand. We praise you and thank you for the work you're doing in our midst. Help us, Lord, not just to be a stirring in a service, but a call to action. And I pray that we would fill our tracks, our pockets with tracks, and that we would even now begin to be talking to the people around us about their need for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for what you are doing, what you're going to do. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.